Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson is taken from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 32. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And now I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the fields abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. For if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the most direct and pointed of terms, the book of James exhorts Christians to do good works. Now, according to James, the brother of Jesus, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And one of these good and perfect gifts is the fact that God has brought us forth from death to life through the means of the word, that is, through the preaching of the gospel. But James goes on to point out that since believers have been brought to life through the preached word, believers are, therefore, to obey that same word that has given them life. James directs us not only to hear the word, but to do the word, which simply means that we are to obey the commandments given by God to his people. We're to do this not to become Christians, but we're to do this because we already are Christians. We will obey the commandments of God as revealed in the perfect law of liberty because God has given to us a living faith, which not only hears, but does. As we continue our series on the book of James, we move into the last half of the first chapter. We're in verses 19 through 27. And in these verses, James makes the point that those who have been brought forth by God need to obey that word which has given them life. To put it yet another, perhaps more familiar way, true, genuine saving faith necessarily leads to the production of good works. And so that relationship between the new birth and good works, an important theme in the book of James, is an essential aspect of Christian doctrine. But this is a topic about which Christians are also woefully confused. And so we'll begin our time this morning by taking up the subject of the relationship between regeneration and good works as the means to prepare us to make our way through verses 19 to 27 of that first chapter of James, where persecuted Christians are exhorted by James to be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. Now, I've been attempting to make the case that the proper way to interpret the book of James is to place this book in its historical context. With the book of James, context is everything. And if you weren't here for the first in our series on this first sermon in this series, I would really encourage you to go to the bookstore and pick up a copy of that first sermon, because I've been arguing that James is quite likely the first book written in the New Testament, and that this epistle was written at some point in the mid-40s of the first century. Now, as we saw last time, the original audience was persecuted Jewish Christians scattered throughout Palestine. And this letter was written before the controversy broke out between Jewish and Gentile Christians in Asia Minor about AD 48 over the doctrine of justification. And so that means that James is writing to exhort Jewish believers to live in a manner consistent with their profession of faith. Now, given those historical circumstances, this is the kind of direct exhortation that we should expect. It should not come as a surprise. But this doesn't mean that James is somehow in conflict with Paul when it comes to the doctrine of justification. This simply means that those who profess their faith in Christ are not to wilt in the face of difficult times and persecution. James is telling his readers in the opening verses of the first chapter that their current trials, difficult as those trials are a test of faith, and that God will graciously give us the wisdom we need to gain the proper perspective on these trials as we endure them. James has also made it plain that while God does indeed allow these various trials to come our way, the purpose of those trials was to strengthen our faith and allow God to finish the work that he began within us. No one in the midst of those trials can say that God is tempting them when they sin. This is because in God there is no shadow of turning. In God there are no sinful desires. There is no change. Rather, James has told us that God alone is the source of every good and perfect gift. And so in the second half of the first chapter, then James exhorts his readers to put that same word that gave them life into practice. Says James, a Christian must not only hear the word, a Christian must be a doer of the word. And as James begins to make this point more directly and become more and more specific, we see a subtle change as we move into the second half of chapter 1 and then on into chapter 2. James now speaks directly to the matter of how a living faith produces good works. And in the latter part of the first chapter, James has spoken of the word generally, but as James starts to press this point home, that the word that made us alive is active, James begins to speak more narrowly of the perfect law, the Ten Commandments. And so throughout these verses, James is speaking of good works as something that a Christian must do. These works demonstrate that a genuine faith in Christ is present, because those whom God has brought forth do good works. And a good work is simply that which is done out of faith and in obedience to the commandments that are found in the perfect law of liberty. Now, before we look at the details of verses 19 to 27, which is our text this morning, I want to tackle this question of good works and their role in salvation. And so before we can even go one step farther, we need to be very clear about the cause of our salvation, the means through which we are saved, and the effects of that salvation. And so James has told us in chapter 1, verse 18, that God has acted sovereignly to bring to life those whom James is writing. James is not writing, as I said, to evangelize non-Christians. Rather, he's writing to persecuted Jewish believers then undergoing difficult trials. And James is telling these believers who have been made alive, who have come to faith, who are already justified, what they're supposed to do when they come under persecution and face difficult circumstances. They are to ask God for wisdom, and they're to put that wisdom into practice, thereby obeying those commandments of God as they are revealed in the law. Now, to put this in theological terms, James is defending the doctrine of sola gratia, or grace alone. God sovereignly and graciously regenerates His people through the preaching of the Word. God does not merely make salvation available to all who want it because people who are dead in sin don't want to be saved. But James doesn't leave the matter there. Those whom God regenerates because He's gracious and sovereign will indeed manifest that regeneration by not only hearing the Word when it's preached, but believing the promises found therein and then obeying the things commanded in the Word. And thus the cause, and you have to be very clear about this, the cause is God's grace. The means is the preached Word. And the effect is regeneration and faith and good works. And none of that is in conflict in any way with what Paul writes. Now, make no mistake about it, in the most straightforward of terms, James does exhort his reader to do good works. In fact, there will be no one in heaven who does not do good works. But that in no way implies that these good works gain for us a right standing before God. Nor does this remotely imply that the command to do these good works actually carries with it the ability to do these good works. If James is clear about anything so far, it has been that God brings all of this about through the Word, specifically through the preaching of the gospel. And having brought us forth from death unto life, James can now speak of what that new life should look like. As James puts it in verse 21 of chapter 1, that Word which God has implanted in us is actually able to save our souls. Amazingly, James here is virtually echoing Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, more familiar words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All this simply means that those who have been brought forth by the Word of God and in whom the Word of God is implanted will do good works. James never says, he never implies that we must do good works in order to be justified. But he is saying that those who are saved, those who have been brought forth, do in fact need to obey what they hear. And in this, James is taking direct aim at those who make a profession of faith in Christ, but who then pay lip service to that profession and the commandments because they're seeking to avoid persecution. Now, with a matter of cause and means and effect behind us, we're now able to turn to James' discussion of anger and hasty speech in verses 19 to 20 before James speaks of obedience to the Word in verse 21. Now, having made it plain that God is the author of every good gift, and not in any sense the author of sin and or temptation, James begins the transition then to a discussion of good works and the law of God when he declares, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, many commentators, I think, have correctly pointed out that James' concern for proper speech here reflects a very prominent theme in Jewish wisdom literature, which is that the holding of someone's tongue, the ability to do that, is a demonstration of their wisdom. Now, in Proverbs 17, verses 27 to 28, we read the following. "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent." According to Proverbs, then, a person demonstrates their wisdom by their ability to guard their words. But a person who is slow to hear and quick to speak and is easily angered demonstrates a lack of wisdom. And their behavior, James says, is inconsistent with the righteousness of God. Now, that phrase, righteousness of God, is very controversial, especially given the rise of the so-called new perspective on Paul. Now, as used in the Old Testament, the phrase often refers to an attribute of God. God is righteous. In other words, God is everything that the Scripture says about Him. But the term can also refer to an act of God in which He puts His sinful people in right relationship with Himself. And this is where the righteousness of God is related to the doctrine of justification. The latter is the primary meaning of the righteousness of God when it's found in the New Testament, especially in the letters of Paul. God grants, credits, imputes, reckons the righteousness of Christ to us through the means of faith, so that we who are sinners can be reckoned righteous and therefore justified based on the merits, not of ourselves or of our faith, but based on the merits of Christ. But it's clear, I think, that James is using the term righteousness of God in a different sense from that of Paul. In fact, James is writing before Paul had written anything, and James is writing before the controversy about justification had even arisen. And so the key to James' usage here is the verb that means to do or produce righteousness. And therefore, James' whole point seems to me that he's not speaking of the gift of Christ's righteousness to sinners when they come to faith, but he's speaking here of the fact that when someone's angry, their conduct is such that it does not and indeed cannot be pleasing to God. James here clearly echoes the words of Jesus, who calls his followers to exhibit a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes, Pharisees, and teachers of the law. And so anger then doesn't produce that kind of righteousness that reflects the goodness and the character of God. In fact, anger is contrary to the righteousness of God. And so James then is setting out what really amounts to the theological justification for his discussion in chapter 3 about the power of the tongue to destroy others through angry speech. And so here James is simply saying that angry speech is sinful. It reflects a lack of wisdom. It doesn't produce the kind of righteousness in us that's a true manifestation of the power of God's Word. And Calvin is so wise to do, ties this righteousness to our angry speech, but also to our sinful propensity not to listen to God when He speaks. Says Calvin, our violent behavior, our arrogance or apathy greatly obstruct God from finishing His work in us. Hush, the apostle says to us. No one will ever be a good student of God if he will not listen to God. And so wisdom from God that manifests itself in conduct, which is quick to listen and slow to speak, and which refuses to give way to anger, this is the righteousness, that conduct that God produces in us through the Word, and conduct that is consistent or reflects His very character. And so to react quickly, to react in anger, is to act in a way which is inconsistent with the character of God as revealed in His perfect law. I think that's what James is saying, nothing more, nothing less. Now, as we turn to the balance of the chapter, verses 21 to 27, James' point becomes a bit more refined. Those who have been regenerated by the Word must accept what that Word teaches and then put that Word into practice. And so close upon the heels of his exhortation then about listening and speaking in anger comes the following exhortation. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. Beloved, James is exhorting us to take off the remnants of what we were before we became Christians, just as somebody takes off dirty clothing. A Christian must constantly remove, just as we take off dirty clothes, those things that are filthy. And of course, James here is speaking of moral filth. Furthermore, he goes on to say the kind of evil that he's speaking about is such that just as soon as we deal with one sin, another sin's right there to take its place. There is no hint of perfectionism anywhere here in James. That at some point we've dealt with our sin, we're past it, so we're free to live above it. James never says that. No, James speaks of a rampant wickedness to make the point that sin is persistent, that it comes in many different forms, and that our combat with sin is not going to stop any more than we can find clothes to wear that aren't going to get dirty and don't need to be laundered. Now, while Paul in Galatians 3:27 and Romans 13:14 speaks of putting on Christ as someone puts on a garment, here James speaks of the flip side of the process, the need to strip off the dirty clothing of human sinfulness. Now, the tricky part of this is the phrase, the implanted word. Most likely, James isn't referring to some kind of innate or a natural knowledge of God that we're born with, but rather the kind of knowledge that comes through the Word when the Word's preached to us. And the stress here falls upon allowing the Word that we've heard and which we've received, that same Word that's given us life, to continually influence and permeate all our thinking and doing. And so when James commands us to receive the Word of life meekly, he's simply reminding us that we are all beggars. And we must learn to take what God gives us with grateful hearts and open hands. And because this happens in the lives of all those whom God has brought forth through the Word, James then directs us ahead to that day when God's work in us will finally be perfect and complete. And that's what James is getting at when he speaks of the Word which is able to save as something that occurs yet in the future. Beloved, God has begun His work in us when we were made alive. And He'll complete that work in us on that day when we are raised from the dead, ultimately saved and glorified. And because we have been made alive, we are to be about the business of stripping off sin like taking off dirty clothes and receiving meekly all the good things that God has to give us, word and sacrament. Now, if there's any such thing as a thesis statement in the book of James, it's verse 22 here of chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is James fleshing out in a very practical sense what it means to receive the word with meekness in verse 21. And the order of things here is very important to keep in mind. In James's argument, hearing the word precedes doing the word. The problem which James is addressing is that there are indeed persecuted Christians in his audience who hear the word and by implication outwardly profess faith in Christ, but who do not do the word, which is a reference to the fact that these people are not characterized by listening, by speaking too quickly, especially about things they know not, as well as reacting in anger. These are people who are responding to their difficult circumstances in ways that are completely inconsistent with the righteousness of God. Now, people who fall into this category, hearers but not doers, James says, are self-deceived. And such people may think they're secure before God. To put it in our context, not in James's, these are the people who've walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They sent a big check to a worthy cause. They performed some religious ceremony. But if the word was truly implanted in them, James says, they would have received it with meekness. And then the word would have set off an intense struggle with sin, like James has just described in the terms of the need to continually put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Those who do not do the word don't struggle with sin. They're comfortable in their filthy clothes. They like their filthy clothes. They're comfortable acting without listening. They're perfectly happy to speak without thinking. They act out of anger. And they may profess faith in Christ, but they show no sign whatsoever of actually following Him. And that's especially true in those professing Christians in James's audience who would rather be, to use James's term, contaminated by the world and avoid persecution than obey the commandments of God and suffer the consequences. And what is the consequence? Well, it's the wrath of their persecutors. Now, using James's categories, those who hear but do not do the word are people who show no demonstrable change in their behavior, even though they supposedly heard the word. But those who truly hear the word listens to what it says and then they put that word into practice. These are the people who demonstrate that they are putting the wisdom given them by God into action, and that as a result, their conduct begins to reflect the righteousness of God. Now, here again, as we will see throughout the book of James, James is echoing the teaching of Jesus, in this case, found in Luke 11:28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, this refers to hearing in the sense of believing the word's promises, but then putting the word's precepts into action, into practice. Now, as he often does, James uses a very vivid illustration here to press this point home. The person who merely hears, but who doesn't listen with faith, who does not do what the word commands, he behaves as follows. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, the contrast that James sets out here is a very important one, and I think it's worthwhile unpacking this. Now, the hearer of the word only looks at the reflection of himself in a mirror, and he gazes intently upon his own reflection, but he walks away and he almost immediately forgets what he looks like. But the doer of the word, on the other hand, doesn't look at himself in the mirror. What's the doer look at? He gazes on the perfect law, which James calls the law of liberty. And so the contrast between the hearer of the word and the doer of the word is that the person who intently gazes upon the law, that's the person who perseveres under trial, unlike the person who gazes at his own image and immediately forgets what he looks like. The person who is a doer of the word gazes upon the law of freedom, does the law of freedom, and receives the appropriate blessing. And so the contrast between hearers and doers here could not be greater. One is totally self-absorbed, and the other is blessed by God. Now notice the shift here, the mention of the word in a general sense to the mention of the law, which is much more specific because the word of God has two parts, as you know, the gospel and the law. James here now shifts intentionally to the narrower focus of the law. And when he speaks of the law, he's referring directly to the law of Moses, but only as that law of Moses is interpreted through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jews often spoke of the law as perfect, reflecting the words of Psalm 19:7. You know this verse. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. And as we'll see in the next chapter, James does indeed speak of the law as being fulfilled. But this is, of course, something which Jesus did in and through his own obedience to the law of Moses, and which believers who trust in Jesus must likewise do, not to be justified, but because we are justified. Now, having come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, James' reference to the law of Moses must be understood in light of Christ's fulfillment of that law. And as we'll see through the rest of this epistle, James never once refers to the ceremonial aspects of the law. James only refers to what we would call the moral law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which God gave to Israel in the form of the 2 tables of the law, and which can be summed up in the command to love God and neighbor. Central themes in the teaching of Jesus. Now, James doesn't refer to this directly, but this doing of the law is the fulfillment of several major Old Testament prophecies. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and then Ezekiel 36, 24 to 32, our Old Testament lesson, in which case the prophets foretell of a coming age in which God is going to call his dispersed people to himself from the nations. That's the Messianic age. And when he does so, he'll remove their heart of stone, calling them forth, James has put it, placing his spirit within them, something that Paul mentions specifically, even though James doesn't, as well as what James describes as delivering us from our uncleanness, and then creating within us this desire to obey the law. All of these things are implied by James's comment that the law is not a code of bondage, but a law that sets people free, a law of liberty. Now, I know what you're thinking. We all have the same question. How can James call the law a law of liberty when that law contains a series of commandments that we are obligated to obey? How does that work? How can the demand to obey be a call to freedom? Well, the key here is very simple. The law has been completely fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. Jesus obeyed every one of these commandments perfectly. And Jesus' death upon the cross pays for my every infraction of that law. And since Jesus has fulfilled the law and died for all those times that I have broken the law no longer condemns me. In fact, in Christ and only in Christ, am I actually free to obey the law because I'm already regarded as righteous. I'm already regarded as a law keeper. And therefore, the law reveals to me what God requires of me now that I am in Christ. The mere hearer of the law knows what the commandments require, but never does them. The doer of the law realizes that they're not obeying the commandments to earn something from God, but they do the commandments because Christ has fulfilled them. And in this, James says, they will be blessed. And that is why some of our older theologians refer very wisely to the law as a teacher of sin on the one hand and as a rule of gratitude on the other. It's exactly what we see here. Because those who have been brought forth by the Word, who accept that Word, the law reveals to us what we are to do now that we are Christians. The law tells us what to do so that we might manifest the righteousness of God. But we can only do this, we only desire to do this, because the Word has brought us forth, because the Word has been planted within us, and because we receive that Word, or we're supposed to receive that Word, with meekness. Now, having spoken of this in rather general terms, verse 21, James says we must accept the Word, and then in verse 22, he says we must do the Word. In verses 26 to 27, James speaks of obeying the law by introducing three themes that he's going to take up in great detail later on in this epistle. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, in chapters 3 to 4, James is going to deal with controlling the tongue. In chapters 2 and 5, James is going to exhort us to care for the helpless. And then in chapter 4, James is going to remind us yet again of the need to avoid worldliness. The point he's making here is very simple. True religion manifests itself not in words, but in concrete action. And the nature of that concrete action, James is going to spell out for us in the rest of this epistle. Those who hear the Word and do the Word struggle to tame their tongues. They remember as best they can the poor and the afflicted. They make every effort to avoid being contaminated by the world, which for James is a reference to a non-Christian way of thinking and doing. And so at the end of the day, the situation that James is addressing is simply this. There are going to be people in our midst who hear the Word and who then make a profession of faith. But there will be no demonstrable evidence that these people are truly Christians. These folk are James' mere hearers of the Word. And when persecution and trials come, they act rashly. They act in anger. They don't tame their tongues. They don't help the helpless. They don't avoid thinking and acting like a pagan. In fact, they're not even interested in doing those things. Christians, meanwhile, will struggle doing those things, but they'll desire to do them and non-Christians won't. For mere hearers, the perfect law is nothing but a gigantic burden. And James says people who hear would prefer to gaze at their own image in a mirror rather than delight in the law that reveals to God's people His perfect righteousness. Beloved, James is exhorting us not to be like that. What is in our head, what we hear, must make its way into our hearts and then into our lives. Because God has brought us forth from death to life and implanted that Word within us. We must do the Word, not to earn something from God, but because, and please understand this, we must do this because Jesus has died for our sins and because He has fulfilled all righteousness for us and in our place. Because of Jesus Christ's death and because of His perfect obedience, obeying the law is no longer a burden. Obeying the law is an exercise of that freedom won for us by Christ. And so, beloved, as James exhorts us, in light of that freedom, that glorious freedom won for us by Christ, in light of that comes this exhortation. Let us be doers of the Word and not mere hearers only. Amen.